Well, today we are continuing in the book of Revelation and getting close to the end of it. Chapter 20 today, we'll finish chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I was a young believer in my early 20s when I first encountered this passage in Revelation 20, and I think I lost my microphone. I have it on a paper clip this morning because last week I lost the mic clip. In my early 20s, I first encountered this passage, and I don't remember if it was because I heard a preacher preach on it or because I had just been reading it, and either way, it was probably both of those things, but either way, I remember being very scared by this passage. Some of you have said some of the other parts of Revelation are scary, and they are, but this is extremely scary, the idea of standing before God as a judge and being judged by my works, by my deeds, and for my sins was not something I desired. I did not want to be in this circumstance. And the only hope in this passage, and it's a wonderful hope, a big hope, is the book of life that is mentioned. The Lamb's book of life, which the fact that it's the Lamb's book of life is told in other parts of the book of Revelation. Hymn 307 says in our hymnal, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And here we see what John saw when he saw this vision of the great white throne. And so the first part we see here, and the first part I will preach on, is God's great white throne. Verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it." Revelation 20, verse 11a. The throne itself, again, is symbolic. It's symbolic of the majesty, royalty, sovereignty, and fearful power of God. The whiteness of the throne indicates perfect, bright holiness, purity, righteousness, and justice of God. The bright and perfect justice of God is showing God as all-seeing and all-knowing in his justice. The brightness of the white throne, I believe, is partly a light, like a light. The white brightness is like the sun. And if on the day that the sun is bright, shining bright, and we look at it, we can't keep our eyes looking at it. And this throne, I believe, was much, much brighter than that. This is vastly, when we think of God's justice, because this is the throne of judgment, this is vastly superior to human justice, which in Scripture it tells us must be established by two or three witnesses. Righteous judgment in human courts requires multiple eyewitnesses and actual outward deeds of sin acted upon. In the Scripture, in capital cases, meaning if somebody was being put to death, Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And so even if somebody saw somebody commit a murder, if he was the only one and the murderer doesn't admit to it, there's only one witness, and that person would get away with it in the Old Testament. Why? Because there was only one witness. You needed two witnesses to establish it, at least two or three witnesses. And even in other cases, smaller accusations, Deuteronomy 19:15 speaks to that. It says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So if you're going to accuse anybody of anything, even a smaller sin, they needed two or three witnesses. And I think this is a very appropriate thing. Why is that? Because we don't see everything. We don't know everything. We're very different than God in that way. And so if we have a courtroom, there should be witnesses to whatever crime is committed, or it's not fair to the person who's under trial. I think it's very appropriate. You know, this is the great white throne judgment, and it's whiteness that is communicating light. And our justices typically wear black robes. And I'm not sure of the symbolism with that, but if it can symbolize darkness in the idea that those judges do not, they're not all seeing, they don't have perfect light, they have to be humble in their judgment, they need testimony to prove somebody wrong, then it's a correct symbolism. Before human judges, people could, and I'm sure do, get away with murder. And yet they won't get away with that with God. No one ever gets away with anything before the eyes of God as he sees things that no human judge would see. He sees everything. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 6, before the great flood, when God judged the whole world except for Noah and his family and all the animals on the ark, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6:5. And so one of the things that they were judged for was every intent of the thoughts of their hearts. God could see it. He knew it. And he knows ours. He knows even what we think. And Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 5 that we will be judged for wrong thinking, not just for wrongdoing. In Matthew 5:27-28, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." And so if we even lust, there's another passage in Matthew 5 that it talks about, if you hate your brother without cause, it's the same as murder. Well, how does anybody know if somebody is hating their brother or lusting after somebody they shouldn't be? How does anybody know that? Well, we don't know that, but God knows that. God can judge those kind of things. And one of the things that Jesus is telling us in Matthew 5 is that judge who sits on that great white throne, he sees and knows everything. The brightness is that kind of brightness. And that leads to the second point. Before the throne and bright face of God, all know their own sinfulness. The second part of A, and our second part of verse 11, I mean, the 20:11b says, "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." Earth and heaven, it could mean, you know, all the stars are fleeing and all the planets are running away from God, including the earth. but I think also it's pointing to us human beings on the earth. We can't stand to be in the presence of God. Even angels and demons are dreadfully afraid when they see the face of God. We all become cockroaches, you could say, in this bright light. We flee and run to more comfortable darkness. You know how it is when you turn on the light at night and there's cockroaches in the room. They're going to scamper, scamper, scamper away to the darkness because they can't stand the light. And you know, it's good that they do that for them, I mean. Because what do we usually want to do with a cockroach? We judge them pretty quick because we consider them gruesome, ugly, among the worst of bugs. And we're probably going to step on it or spray it or something to kill it. And when we are in God's presence, we will feel all our sinfulness. We will know that we are horrid in His sight. And so we run away, and that's what this is saying. But it also says, and there was no place found for them. They tried to get away, but there wasn't a place to hide because that bright light of God's face is shining everywhere. Note the fear of God's face was communicated earlier in this book, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, when it says, then the sky receded as a scroll, and this is talking about Christ's second coming. Remember, you know, chapter 6 is not necessarily chronologically ahead of chapter 20. They repeat the same thing. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every freedman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so that day comes. I believe Revelation 6 there is the same as this great white throne judgment. At least it's close. It's showing similar things symbolically. God is about to judge the earth. Who can stand? They're hiding. They're asking rocks and mountains to fall on them because it's such a fearful thing. And implied in this is also the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And they seem to know, even those who don't know Jesus, even those who haven't been washed in his blood, they seem to know that their rejection of Jesus makes him righteously mad. They nailed him to the cross. It's the Lamb that they're afraid of. The brightness of God's face is a moral, righteous brightness. We see this even in the Old Testament. We see this in the description of Moses after he had been up in the mountain, face to face with God, receiving the Ten Commandments and the law from God. He goes up in the mountain, and when he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining just from being with God. When Moses came down from the mountain, from God's presence, his face shone with the mere reflection of God's glory, and men feared. It says in Exodus 34:20, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so if Moses had a face that shined after he got the law, just from the reflection of God, how much more? And that's a fearful thing. He had to veil his face, it says. How much more is it a fearful thing to stand in God's very presence? Bright sunlight led into a room. And I've actually done this. I remember going into a room that was kind of dark, and it seemed pretty clean for a while. And then I opened up the drapes, and it was a bright sunny day, and it shined in. And when it did, I saw every piece of dust, and the room was not clean at all. It needed major cleaning. And so the light, the amount of it made a major difference. And the sight of dust mites, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a dust mite, But the sight of dust mites under a microscope is sometimes used. You know, if you ever have Kirby vacuum cleaner people knock on your door, I don't remember if they show pictures of dust mites or if they actually show you the dust mites with some kind of magnification on your sheets. But they'll try to sell you their vacuum cleaner. They'll say, it takes away these dust mites. And the dust mites are these ugly, tiny little creatures that you can hardly see. But the Kirby vacuum cleaner supposedly gets rid of them. And our sins are way worse than dust mites. And we are, as sinners, when we stand in the light of God's glory, just as we might see the dust mites under magnification in that light, we see all our sins. The light of God's word is meant to direct our ways, and it is also like a mirror to show us our sins. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But then first James says, that's Psalm 119:105, but the book of James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's saying this word, the Bible, is like a mirror. And we look into it, and if we look into it faithfully, it's going to show us our sins. Just like if we looked into a mirror and we had a piece of black mud on our forehead, the right thing to do in that case is to wipe the mud off your forehead. And then your face is clean and you look a lot better. Your hair is all messy. You comb it. You fix it up in front of the mirror. And a good mirror shows you that. A dark mirror maybe doesn't show you the dirt on your face. And the Bible is like that. It shows us our sins, and it says if we continue in it, not just look, not miss that black spot and just walk away, we actually can take care of that. We can be washed from our sins, and standing in God's presence shows us that. God's presence and our knowledge of it shows us our sins, not only that they are there, but that they are destructive, horrid, and fearful. Peter felt God's presence when Jesus caused a miraculous catch of fish. Peter was a fisherman, and Jesus directed him to go, you know, throw the net on the other side, and then there was this great catch of fish. And it says when Peter saw it, Luke 5:8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He knew he was in the presence of God, even in Jesus, and he said that. Not only, though, is God a light, but we are lights ourselves, and we can be that, even a fearful thing to sinners. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5:14-16. I've told you before, I think, about little Marie and the young men who ran from her tears. I was a freshman in college at Iowa Wesleyan University, and we drank a lot. All our dues were given to drinking. And I remember one Saturday morning, all of a sudden, I'm just sitting in my room, my dorm room, and I'm hearing doors slamming in the hall like crazy and people running as fast as they can. And I open my door to see what's going on because it's like crazy. What's happening? And I see Bob Nutgrass, who was the president of our fraternity. He's 6'5". He's a big, tall guy, thin, athletic. And he's running as fast as he can. And I see him slam the door behind him. And he was the last of these slamming doors. And then I look to see what it is, and there's little Marie. She's probably so high, and she's an older lady, and she was the custodian, and she's crying as she's picking up beer bottles out of the hallway. And everybody was scared of her. I thought, this is amazing. These young men, they could pick her up and throw her, but they were scared to death of her. And why was that? They were running like it was some kind of tornado or hurricane coming. It was the fear of God. It was that bright light. She was a righteous person. Her tears were tears of love for them. She wasn't going to hurt them. She couldn't even if she wanted to. But they saw, they knew who she was, and they didn't want to be seen like they were in front of her. And so they were running. I remember later I had an opportunity to talk to Marie, and that's partly how I became a believer. The fear of God, if it's not too late, is a wonderful thing. It says in Psalm 111:10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Fear too late is a dreadful thing. In the Old Testament, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Daniel. And a few Wednesdays ago, we saw Belshazzar, who's the king of Babylon. He had made a great feast for the thousands of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands, it says, Daniel 5. Well, he tasted wine. Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, meaning God's temple, that the kings and the lords, his wives and concubines, might drink for them. And so here, they use these cups because they want to mock the God of Israel. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. That's Daniel 5, 1 through 4. But then suddenly, we see in the next couple of verses, Daniel 5, 5 and 6, the sudden inescapable fear of God. It says, in that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. He went from being very proud, I'm going to mock God, and he saw a hand. Can you imagine what that would be like, seeing a hand, just a hand, come out of a wall and start writing words? And basically what, and I'm paraphrasing here, but basically the hand was writing that he and his kingdom were finished. He was done with. They say he was, as far as any righteousness and goodness, a complete lightweight. And he was about to be blown away. And that's how the judgment came. And it came too late for him. The fear, he definitely feared, but it was too late. When we read in the similar thing here, it says, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. There's no place to hide in the end. And I saw dead and small and great standing before God. No place to run, no place to hide. God's fearful bright light will shine the world or universe wide. Hearing and fearing now, when somebody's preaching to you, hearing now just about these things is better than hearing and fearing then. Hearing the wisdom of God and his word and his laws now is the best, but people too often ignore God's word. Proverbs 1 verse 20 says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her word. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, then when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, meaning they will pray to me when they're about to die or they're going through this great judgment, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. There is a safety. But it's something the wisdom is being preached now. And maybe in some ways you could think it's really being drowned out, Pastor. Very few people are listening to sermons anymore. Everything is saying go and do just the opposite. And so we need to hear now the first part of Revelation. When Jesus is speaking to the churches, he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And it's not just my voice you need to hear, but the Spirit's voice. Thirdly, we see in this passage, books and the book of life, verses 12 through 15, the rest of the passage. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their deeds by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so there's two kinds of books here. There's the books on one side, and there's the book of life. And so first the books, and these books reminded me of that old show, Hawaii Five-O, where constantly one of the men is saying, when they've captured the criminal, book 'em, Dano. And the book 'em, Daniel, mean you tell them what they've done wrong, or you have recorded what they've done wrong. And so they are considered guilty for what they have done wrong, and it's in the books. And what this passage is talking us, the books, plural, are recording the works of men. Every sin we've committed, every sad thought that we've thought, every wrong thing we've done, even little things, things that we probably forget or don't even realize we're doing, are in these books. Galatians 5:19 through 21 talks about the works of the flesh, and it says the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh, why is it called that? All these negative things. It's because these things are the things that come naturally to us as human beings. It doesn't mean that every one of us does every one of these things, but all of us as a group, when we look out in the world, we see all of these things being done by human beings. And these are the things that come natural to us. They are the works of the flesh. It's contrasted in this passage by the fruit of the Spirit, which is what's supernatural, and it's love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, what God does and can do in us. But these are the things that are normal for us. And then even our works of righteousness, as expressed in Isaiah 64:6, fall far short of God's glory. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as," which that's not really a word, but because the Hebrew expresses that, the translators say righteousness as, meaning we have lots and lots of righteousness as, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Even our righteousness, our best deeds. You know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees and those who, they gave to the poor and they bragged about it. They prayed and they made long prayers that were full of pride. And so the good things they were doing were bad. And even for us, we tend to have sin even in our best works. So the grace question is, for that great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? How do we avoid this judgment? In Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who among us could stand any of these things?" Books recording sins, each of our works show God does mark iniquities. He knows these things. That's what the books are all about. So who does stand? Well, note there's another book mentioned here in this passage in Revelation 20, the book of life. And he says, another book was opened, which is the book of life, verse 12b. Verse 15, it mentions it again. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so you want to be in the book of life. Because if your name's in that book of life, you're not going to be in the lake of fire. You're not going to be judged for your sins. This book of life elsewhere is called in the book of Revelation the book of the Lamb, or the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 13, verse 8, which we've already gone through, it says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship," and it's talking about the beast. They worship the beast. They won't worship God. "Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It's the book of life of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus. And the Lamb is Jesus as sacrificed for our sins. His blood cleanses us from our sins, so that when we stand before God, we are perfectly clean. We are perfectly righteous. Even those sins and thoughts are washed away with his blood. Revelation 21, 27 says the same thing again. Talking about the new Jerusalem, it says, "But there shall be by no means enter it," meaning into the new Jerusalem, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so this is the book you want to be in. You want to be written in this. These people who have been washed clean of sin by Jesus Christ, they stand by his cleansing blood. Back to the very beginning of this book of Revelation, when John is introducing the whole topic, he writes, verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." When he died, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sometimes you see somebody in a movie, at least I've seen this, and I imagine it might happen in real life. They've committed a murder, and the blood is on their hands or on their arms, maybe other places. And they go, what do? They go to a sink and they start washing their hands, and they're washing the blood off. But even after they get all the blood off, they still keep washing and washing and washing. And why is that? Because the guilt is still there. They're still feeling it. And nothing. They could pour bleach on their arms. It's still, the guilt would not be taken away. But the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, who came into this world, who dies for our sins, he washes our sins away. They overcame by his blood. It says in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him, meaning the Antichrist, meaning the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We are forgiven, we're cleansed. It says in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. Jesus cleanses us. Then we are in the Lamb's book of life. God's word tells us of great forgiveness. Psalm 103:11-12 says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:11-12. It may seem a strange passage to preach on, but the great white throne and how scary it is and all these people being judged when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But when we consider the Lamb's Book of Life, that those who are washed in his blood are saved and perfected and can stand before God, not because of their own righteousness, but because of what Christ has done, we see the whole purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper. He gave us this supper so that we remember when the bread is broken, his body was broken for us. He paid that debt of our sins. When we drink the wine, we remember that his blood was shed to pay the penalty for our sins. If I were to die tonight and God were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? If I said, oh, I'm a pastor, or I did this or I did that, none of that would work. None of that would count. I would still deserve hell because the things that I have done that are sinful would not be made up for by other righteous things. But my answer would be, why should I let you into my heaven, God says? My answer would be, because your Son, my Lord Jesus, died for my sins, and I am covered with his blood, and my sins are washed away. That way we all get in. It's the sure and simple gospel of Christ. And we can stand even before that great white throne because we're in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, that you so love the world that he came and he died for us that we might have life. And Father, I pray for each person in here. I pray that we all would believe and trust and know and be forgiven and know for sure. And I thank you for everyone who is. And Father, we pray that we might also make our calling and election sure. Father, when we go to the rest of this book of Revelation, things get better and better. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the beautiful things. But we also thank you for the warnings that we see in this book. And we pray that they might go out from us. It's only true to tell the truth. And we pray that we might tell the truth of the judgment to come to those who are lost and see them come to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.